Thank you for joining me for Into the Word again. We are going to return our attention back to Exodus chapter 30, where we were discussing the bronze basin or the bronze water tank that is in front of the tabernacle building and behind, from the perspective of the front gate of the tabernacle, behind the altar of sacrifice. And pragmatically speaking, this water tank is going to be the place where the priests are able to get the blood and off of their hands in between sacrifices and between offerings, and to get it off of their feet, including the sand off of their feet, when they're walking around doing the ministry of priesthood. So it's got a very practical purpose of cleansing. But it also seems to be the place where the priests, when they are ordained, are fully washed, possibly immersed, as the indicator that they're starting a brand new job, a brand new responsibility. Now, I told you that after our description from the text last time, that I had a little bit more I wanted to say about it. And let me reread again this passage, verse 17 of Exodus 30. He who has said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze, a great big cauldron of bronze, with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. You'll put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. So you can hear that there. This is going to be used on a regular basis to wash hands and feet. Verse 20, when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to he who is, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. Now, why would they die? They might die if they're showing total disregard for the way God wants things done. You know, you rebel against God, and you could forfeit your life. So this is basically God saying, this is what they do to follow the rules. Every time they do something new, they need to wash their hands and feet. They need to start clean for each offering, each priestly deed. Now that made me think, first of all, of a passage related to Jesus and his last Passover meal with the apostles. You may remember in John chapter 13, he gets up from the table because nobody had volunteered to do the foot washing at the door, which they should have. The most junior member of the party should have done it. But nobody did it, so he gets up and he washes everybody's feet. Now, while he's working his way around the table, you know, because they're all reclining on their left elbow and their feet are sticking out backwards, he comes to Peter, verse 6 of John 13. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you shall not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you'll have no share with me. Simon Peter, being Simon Peter, he swings the pendulum the opposite direction. He said, well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So he says, well, if you have to do it so that I can be part of you and your kingdom, then do all of me. And Jesus said back to him, and I can almost see Jesus with a bit of a smile here. He says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash. He doesn't need a full bath again, except for his feet. But he's completely clean. See, if you've taken a good bath and then you get your feet dirty, you don't need to take a complete bath again. Just wash the feet off. Or if your hands are dirty, just wash your hands. You don't need to clean up everything. So that is the background lesson for 1 John 1. 1 John 1, the Apostle John, he is trying to help people understand that when you are a believer, you're completely a believer. You don't fiddle-faddle around with the world anymore. You're all in. And so he had just described in the first chapter this idea that God is light, in him there's no darkness whatsoever, nothing, not even a smidgen. And then he says this in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is God, Jesus, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we, by our fellowship with God, have forgiveness of sins because of our fellowship with Jesus. Now, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Now, that is speaking to a problem that was happening in John's day at the end of the first century. There were some goofballs going around saying, I don't sin because my body doesn't count. My body can't help itself. It does stuff that's not right, but that's because it's flesh. But I, the spirit inhabiting this body, I don't ever sin. I don't do anything wrong. And so John is reacting against this proto-Gnosticism, which is what it was, saying, that's stupid. If you say that you don't sin, haven't sinned, then you're just fooling yourself, and you don't have truth in you. Now, verse 9 is the part I want you to really focus on. If we confess our sins, that is, we acknowledge, I did the deed, I did something wrong. If we confess our sins, he, meaning God, is faithful, meaning he can be trusted, and just, meaning that he's fair, to forgive us our sins. Because, you know, when we as believers have embraced Jesus as our Savior, all our sins have been taken away, but we still have problems, right? We've been washed once by the blood of the Lamb, but we get dirty again from time to time, right? So we need to confess when we've screwed up. And if we do that, then God is faithful, he's fair, to forgive us of those sins and, listen to this bonus, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only does he take care of the things that we know about, but the things that we don't yet know about, or the things that we're not quite yet ready to face as reality that's a problem. This is part of what John is referring to as maintaining fellowship with God. We're constantly working on the relationship, constantly refreshing it, keeping it real with God. Denying the idea of sin being a problem for us is going to inhibit that, because verse 10 says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Because what does the scripture say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Should we? No, we shouldn't have. I mean, we had a free will ability to reject that sin temptation, but we didn't. We gave in to it. And so we need to own it. We need to fess it. And we need to be cleansed of it. And so we have entered into that relationship with Jesus. This is the illustration from the Old Testament that I wanted to connect it to. When we first came to Christ and we were immersed in his death and his resurrection, we were fully washed. We became priests within the kingdom. And we were good to go. But as we went about our daily routine, our weekly routine, our yearly routine, we got our hands and our feet dirty. We didn't need a full bath again. We didn't need to be fully immersed again. We just needed to come back to Jesus and be refreshed, to come back to Jesus and fess it. Fess it up. I sinned, Lord. I am so sorry. Will you help me start fresh again today? And so that is the illustration from the laver, from the basin that's in front of the tabernacle building. It's where priests started their lives of service, but it is also where they went day by day to keep themselves clean for that service. And so I love the illustration. The last part, we're back in Exodus 30 now. The last part of verse 21 says, "It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." So that was the rule for the entire time that the tabernacle and temples existed, that the priests started their service at the great big cauldron, and they daily used it to stay clean while they did their service. If they didn't, then they were in trouble with God because they were not representing him properly. Verse 22, "He who is said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels." Now that is a lot of weight. So they're making a massive batch here. Of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much. So what we're going to see here is a ratio of four different items, but we're going to have the two middle items are going to be half as much as the other two. So 500 shekels of sweet-smelling cinnamon, liquid myrrh, first. The base thing is liquid myrrh, which is a tree sap that really is lovely. And then half that amount of cinnamon, so it's going to smell like cinnamon rolls a little bit. And then 250 of the aromatic cane, so another sweet smell. And 500 of cassia. Now, I never knew what cassia was until I started doing some of this. It's just another cinnamon-smelly sort of tree bark. So this anointing oil is going to smell heavily of cinnamon. And so you're going to take that, according to the sanctuary shekel, and then you're going to take a hin of olive oil, so another 4 quarts. So I guess there's actually 5 components to it here because the olive oil is going to make it a little bit more liquidy because the other things are either thick, like the myrrh, or they are powdery, ground up, like the other items. And so now, once you mix that all together, you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So it's not just olive oil all by itself. It's a very special anointing oil. With it, you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and the basin and its stands. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. So this gets to the whole thing that Moses is going to have a special dedication ceremony that starts on the first day of the first month of the second year of the Exodus. So several months out into the future from when God is talking to him about this. Not only will he sprinkle some blood and splatter some blood during the ceremony, he's also going to smear or sprinkle this cinnamon-smelling oil on all of these things, and it's going to be part of the dedication ceremony. And it's not just on the items. It says here, verse 30, "You shall also anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." And this is actually talked about in a psalm, which, again, I'm working with new Bible software here, so I'm having a hard time getting everything exactly where I want it to be, and I've misplaced the particular psalm. I'll see if I can find it again for a later use. Or you can do your own research and see if you can find this. But there is a psalm that describes poetically when Aaron is anointed with this oil. It's poured on his head, it runs down into his beard, and it drips down to the hem of his garments. And so he is going to smell wonderful with this myrrh and cinnamon smell all over him. And this is to represent that he belongs to God. He represents God to the people and the people to God. And this, again, is associated with the New Testament. Because when we become Christians, not only are we immersed, not only are we anointed with the blood of Jesus Christ, but we are also anointed with the sweet presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells us with the fullness of deity. We are made holy by that marking of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Anointing oil is very often connected with the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 31, "You shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations, and it shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person." Now, we discover later that there's three categories, basically, that are anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. And so they are the only ones authorized to receive this holy anointing on them in the Old Covenant period. One additional category is only for the building of the tabernacle. And that will be for Bezalel and Oholiab, the chief artificers of all of the equipment, all of the material that will be going into this tabernacle and into the service of the priests. They will be anointed with this special holy oil to do their job. So it says here, "You shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy. It shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people," which is a euphemism for run out of town or executed if they try to stay. So this is serious. This is only for this purpose. And so even though we do not live under the Old Covenant, folks, I will tell you, I think it would be terribly inappropriate to take this formula and make this oil. I think it would be wrong. I think it would be sinful, because this anointing oil is only for prophets, priests, and kings, and for the two guys that were involved in establishing the tabernacle. Nobody else, including you or me, we shouldn't have this on us. We are symbolized by it with the Holy Spirit, but we shouldn't be wearing it. So don't do it. Verse 34. "He who is said to Moses, take sweet spices, stakte, oniki, onika, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense." You can go and look up some of these things. These are going to be plant saps and plant parts, basically. "Of each shall be there an equal part, and you're going to make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy." So this is the formula for making the incense that will be burnt twice a day on the altar of incense and be used on the table of the bread of God's presence All of this is the special holy incense formula. And it'll be like a very rough powder form, maybe little chunks in it. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. Now, the most powdered form, which is referenced here, seems to be what goes on the table of the bread of the presence. Might be sprinkled, at the termination point between the holy place and the most holy place. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make it for yourself. So again, same warning applies. Even though we live in the New Covenant period, I don't think that gives us the ability to make this and use it. It has a specific purpose, and it shouldn't be used for anything other than that. The incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to he who is. Whoever makes any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. So that is pretty clear that you don't mess around with these formulas for your own benefit. They were only for use in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. Chapter 31. I mentioned these guys just a little bit ago. He who is said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Now, this is interesting. We've met Hur before. He's the husband of Miriam, apparently. Now, that's coming from Josephus, telling this that that's the Jewish tradition that existed at the time of the first century. There's some rabbinical traditions that have come up much later than that that give her a different husband, but I trust Josephus much more than I trust those later rabbis. This guy would therefore be Miriam's grandson. Miriam and Hur's grandson. And that would make him the grandnephew of Moses and the grandnephew of Aaron. So it's kind of part of the family. So God says, I've given Bezalel a special gift. I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. Now, some of this might have been belonged to him while he was in Egypt, because we know that the Israelites didn't all work in the building projects. Some of them worked in other areas in Egypt. And so it's possible that Bezalel had been trained in some design work, artificing, making things. And he seems to be gifted by God above and beyond any training he might have received to be just really ingenious at making things beautiful. And so, verse 4, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, to work in every craft. So he is not just a specialist in one media. He is a specialist in all media. He can work with fabric and metal and wood. He can do everything. He can even do jewelry work. Behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. So he has a partner that is as gifted as him in all of this area. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. So apparently, Bezalel and Oholiab are going to be like the top guys in designing the tabernacle, but they are going to have some helpers that God has also tapped with the Holy Spirit to make this tabernacle and all of the things that go in it, including the priest garments, beautiful. They'll be able to follow the design descriptions that Moses gives them. Because remember, Moses has been spending many, many days, 33 days total, or 33 days listening to God, watching with God, 7 days waiting before that, so 40 days total. He's been spending all this time apparently seeing right in front of him all of the different design elements of the tabernacle. And so he's going to describe those things to Bezalel and Aholiab, and they're going to take that and bring it into reality, physical reality. So I've given them all of this so that they can make the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Testimony, the mercy seat that's on it, all the furnishings of the tent, the table, the utensils, the pure lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So they are going to be able to bring this stuff to fruition. Now, it's going to take them many months in order to do this. Remember, we're in the middle of the summer when Moses is finishing up his 40 days with God. They will be ready to put all this together on the first day of the first month of the second year of the Exodus. So they got a lot of work in front of them. Now, the last thing that happens, we don't have time to hit it today, but it is a response to a question. God said in the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, they arrested somebody that was working on the day by picking up sticks and they were getting ready to make a fire. The question now is, what are we supposed to do with them?